Good morning. If you want to be turning to 1 Peter, the first chapter, we're going to be looking there in our lesson here this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1. We've been looking the last several Sunday mornings at phrases in the Apostle Peter's writings and noticing some things in the lead up to those phrases and in what follows that help us to really appreciate what is being described in those words. And we're going to do that again here this morning, specifically with some familiar words we see there in 1 Peter 1 and in verse 19, as it speaks about the price that was paid to redeem us. It mentions with the precious blood of Christ. And we're going to come back to those words as of a lamb without blemish and spot later in the lesson. But I just want to zero in on those words, the precious blood of Christ. That's really going to be the theme of our lesson here this morning as we consider the depth of what's being described here in these verses as it speaks about that price that was paid to redeem us from our sin. Primarily here this morning, we're going to look at verses 17 through 21 here of 1 Peter chapter 1 to really gain an appreciation of what's being said when he references the precious blood of Christ. But I do want to begin as we think about the lead up to these verses by noting briefly what is described in verses 13 through 16 there, 1 Peter chapter 1, as verses 13 through 16 give this exhortation to gird up the loins of our mind. That means prepare our minds for action, prepare our minds for service to the Lord, being sober, that is self-controlled, setting our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that phrase later in the lesson. Verse 14, he references children of obedience, not conforming ourselves to our former lusts as in our ignorance. And then verses 15 and 16, he speaks about the need for holiness as we mimic the Father being holy as he is holy. And so in this context, he speaks about being children of obedience, being children who imitate the holiness of the Father. And that then leads into verse 17, which is really where we're going to begin here this morning, as verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "If you call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judges according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in reverent fear." As you think about those words, if you call on him as Father, those words don't imply doubt. They don't imply that Peter is saying, well, I'm not sure if you call on him as Father or not. It's evident that they certainly, these Christians he's addressing, did call on him as Father. But he's saying, okay, now since that's the case, if you can accept that he is your Father, if you can accept that you are to imitate him as children of obedience, being holy as he is holy, then it's fitting to pass the time of your sojourning here in reverent fear. And we're going to come back in just a moment to those words at the end of verse 17. But notice also what he says, kind of sandwiched in between here in the verse. He references the Father as being without respect of persons. Without respect of persons, he judges according to each man's work. And that really stresses for us the impartial judgment of God. The fact that God judges in a way that is very different from how mankind tends to judge others. We live in a society, and this may be true throughout most of human history in most parts of the world, but we certainly live in a time and place where there is very much a sense of being a respecter of persons in so many situations, someone who is esteemed more highly in the eyes of the world. Whether it's because of wealth, whether it's because of education, whether it's because of place in the workplace, whether it's because of social status, whatever it may be, success in a given field, a temporal field, we live in a society that tends to elevate certain individuals as if they are superior to others based upon things that make no difference when it comes to the eternal place that their soul will be. God is not like that. God is not a respecter of persons. God judges perfectly, fairly, perfectly, impartially in the way that he judges mankind. we really see that underscored in Acts chapter 10 in verses 34 and 35. As Peter here is likewise speaking in Acts chapter 10 verses 34 and 35. Talk more about the context in a moment. But he says in those verses, in verse 34 of Acts chapter 10, it says, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I perceive that God doesn't show favoritism. God is not a respecter of persons, that is, but in every nation he who fears him and works righteousness is acceptable to him." Now we recognize this 10th chapter of the book of Acts as Peter is sent to the household of Cornelius and he teaches Cornelius and those who are with him there. The point of this chapter is to show us that the gospel is for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. To this point, the apostles have been focused on the Jews in Acts chapters 2 down through chapter 9. This chapter here shows us the gospel is for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And so in the context, he's really stressing the fact that regardless of whether one is of a Gentile background or Jewish background, makes no difference to God. God wants all to be saved. God doesn't view Jewish Christians as being more high in his eyes as those who are Gentile Christians. And that's something that was really significant in the first century for Christians to understand. And perhaps back in 1 Peter chapter 1, that may be a key part of what he's really driving at. There's some phrases, particularly in verse 14 there, 1 Peter 1, and then also something that we'll notice later in verse 18 as well. There are some, or verse 16, I should say, there are some phrases in 1 Peter chapter 1 that indicates he may be talking specifically to those who are of a Gentile background. And perhaps what he's really driving at there in verse 17 is, though you are of a Gentile background, you recognize you have just as much access to the Father as Christians of a Jewish background. Regardless, though, of whether that's the specific point that he is making or not, it is evident that God does not look at mankind the way that mankind tends to look at mankind. God is not a respecter of persons. God does not treat us as being better or worse based on temporal successes or lack thereof. And that's something for us to really take to heart as we think about the character of the one we call Father. As you consider the implication of that, number one, we're talking in this context, partly at least, about imitating God, being holy as He is holy. And so, because He is not a respecter of persons, we shouldn't be that way either. And that's really the point of the first half of James chapter 2, when it stresses there, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus with partiality. And he gives the example of showing favoritism towards one who is rich over one who is poor. But also, as we think about our own salvation, as we think about our own standing before God, not only should we not be respecters of persons ourselves, we should not show prejudice toward others based on such things as wealth, social status, etc., ourselves. Not only is that the case, but also when we think about our own standing before God, we should, on the one hand, humbly recognize, no matter how highly I'm esteemed in the eyes of the world, that doesn't mean anything when it comes to my standing before God. On the other hand, we can joyfully embrace the fact, no matter how lowly we might be esteemed in the eyes of the world, we can have equal standing with all citizens in His kingdom if we are righteous before God. The gospel is, in a sense, really the great equalizer, if you will. Being in His kingdom is something that puts all of us on a level playing field, if you will. God will exalt those who might be esteemed very, very lowly in the eyes of the world to a level that is equal to all other citizens in His kingdom. On the other hand, those who are esteemed very highly must humble themselves down to this level, if you will, to accept the fact that they are not superior in any way to citizens in the kingdom who are less esteemed in the eyes of the world. But he mentions there at the end of verse 17, he says, "Now as you consider
that you call on him as Father, and as you consider the way that he judges without partiality, without being a respecter of persons, that should lead you to pass the time, he says, of your sojourning in reverent fear. That word sojourning that's used there, that's one of the themes that we have of 1 Peter, as later he'll say, as sojourners and pilgrims, I beseech you to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. It helps us when we think about that word for sojourning or sojourners to really reflect on how temporary our time here on this earth is, to reflect on the fact that while our time on earth is very significant, it's very brief relative to eternity. That's something that should prompt us to live our time here on this earth in reverent fear, recognizing life is not about being super successful in the eyes of the world, although sometimes someone may be that and may be pleasing to the Lord. The point is, it's not about being super successful or not. It's about pleasing God. It's about doing what He says is right, having that proper reverent fear that will lead us to determine, I'm going to prepare for what comes next because I realize my time here on this earth is just a brief sojourning and I want to thus make sure I'm right with the Father. As you consider the word fear that's used there at the end of verse 17, we recognize that perfect love casts out fear. We talked about 1 John 4:18 in the class that meets out here, I think just last Sunday morning. That's something that really demonstrates for us that fear, in a sense, is something God doesn't want us to have. He doesn't want us to fear what man might do to us. He doesn't want us to constantly be fearful about things that are temporal in nature. However, He does want us to fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He does want us to have that awe, that godly reverence toward Him. And that's really what's being spoken about here, having that proper reverence for God that will lead us to make sure that we are ready for the sentencing that will happen on the day of judgment in light of the judging that God presently does of our lives that is done impartially. But as you consider that need then, to be mindful of the impartial judgment of God and pass the time of our sojourning here in fear, what really helps to motivate and anchor that is seen in verse 18 when he says, knowing that you were redeemed. And we're going to come back to the next phrase there a little bit later on when it says, not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but just thinking first about those words, knowing that you were redeemed, is something that really anchors us to pass the time of our sojourning here in reverent fear. The point that we often make as we think about redemption, redemption involves really two sides to it. One is the idea of being released from bondage by payment of a ransom price. The other is the idea of being bought back or purchased back. And so what we see when the Bible describes redemption is that Jesus paid a price to release us from the bondage of sin and to purchase us back for the Lord. That one transaction, if you will, accomplished both of those things in one. God purchased us from sin, if we might look at it in that light. And so redemption really is about, first and foremost, recognizing that sin causes us to be enslaved to the worst imaginable master, owing a debt that is too high for any of us to pay. That's the bondage that we would forever be in were it not for Jesus and the price that was paid. But because of that redemption He's offered, we're able to be rescued out of that bondage. We're able to be purchased back for the most wonderful master who is the Lord. In the latter part of verse 18 there, when it references the useless or vain way of life handed down from your fathers, that's one of the phrases that leads some to get the idea that he's focusing here on Christians of a Gentile background, that along with a phrase that we see up in verse 14. That certainly would seem likely when he refers to the vain or useless way of life handed down from your fathers. Most likely he's not talking about those of a Jewish background. But really, for all of us, when we think about the life that we lived before coming to the Lord, regardless of what our background might be. Before coming to the Lord, our life is one that is vain. Our life is one that is useless. Our life is one that we thus need to be rescued from. Being rescued from sin includes being rescued from the consequences of sin, eternal condemnation in hell, but it also involves being rescued from sin itself. Both of those go hand in glove, and I think that's part of what he's emphasizing here in verse 18. As you consider something that we dove into in greater detail last Sunday morning, in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4, when the Apostle Peter there, in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he says, "We have spent enough of our past time having done the desire of the Gentiles." And he references having walked in lewdness, lusts, drunken binges, orgies, carousings, and abominable idolatries. And then he says, "They think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." As you consider that change that was made in the lives of these Christians he's addressing, this is truly a wonderful, positive change. It's so easy when we change in some way for the Lord to focus on the world's response to that, to focus on how do others perceive this. And if we only look at it through that lens, then it's going to appear to be something that is a negative thing to consider now others think the change that we've made is strange. They speak evil of us. But if we look at this through the lens of how ugly the lifestyle is that he describes in verse 3, that is a lifestyle that really it is truly a joy to be rescued from. And that's part of the concept of redemption. It's not just releasing us from the bondage of the consequences of sin. It is that. But it's releasing us from the bondage of sin itself. We need rescued from eternal condemnation and hell that sin earns us, but we need rescued from the life of sin itself. It's something that is the just most really gross and awful way of life when we choose to persist in sin. Jesus paid the price to rescue us from that so we can instead have the glorious life of living with Him, living for the Lord. But you notice there in the middle part of the verse, it references that this redemption price that was paid is not corruptible things like silver or gold. When you think about the answer to so many temporal problems that people face, it's not the case with every temporal problem, but with a lot of temporal problems, even a lot of times with punishment that one receives for wrongdoing, money can be used to basically buy oneself out of the hardship that he or she is facing. Oftentimes, mankind looks to some kind of monetary price to pay to be able to be rescued from some problem. And that may allow one to be rescued at times from some temporal problem, though at other times it does not. But as you think about the price that was paid to release us from this awful bondage, if we owned all of the silver and the gold in the world, that would just be far, far, far too little to think that that would pay the price to release us from the bondage of sin. The debt that is owed is far more than all of the monetary gain in the world put together, all of the silver and gold, all of the temporal things of life put together. If that were offered to God, it would really be an insult to even begin to think that that would be sufficient to be able to pay the price that is due in order to release us from the bondage of sin. And so that then leads into verse 19. As we think about the price that was sufficient, what price then had to be paid to allow us to be rescued, to be redeemed from the bondage of sin? The answer is the precious blood of Christ. That was the price that was sufficient, far greater than corruptible things like silver and gold, that truly makes redemption possible. It's interesting there, it mentions as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It brings to mind what we see as we think about, for instance, the commands given concerning the Passover in Exodus, the 12th chapter, as God told Moses and Aaron, as he was instructing them things to teach to the Israelites, he told them there in Exodus chapter 12 and in verse 5, he said, "Your lamb shall be without defect, a male a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, without defect." Christ as the Lamb of God is as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, in that he was without any spiritual defect. He is without any spiritual blemish or spot, and that thus qualified him to be offered as an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. And that's something that is interesting too, because while yes, he is likened to a lamb in this sense, he really is a far greater sacrifice than the lambs or any sacrifices that were offered under the old covenant. That's something that we really see underscored in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, as you think about what is said at the beginning of that chapter, in Hebrews chapter 10, the first four verses there of that chapter, where it references the fact that these sacrifices that were a part of the old law were really just types and shadows that were pointing to what God was going to do in the future through Jesus. Notice there in verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near, or else wouldn't they have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is yearly reminder of sins, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." There's a lot in those four verses, but just notice for the purposes of our lesson here this morning that the Hebrews writer shows us the sacrifices that were offered under the old law didn't really take away sins. They didn't really provide atonement for sins. The Israelites had to offer these sacrifices for their sins to be atoned for, but it wasn't really these sacrifices that were providing the atonement. He shows us here in these verses that ultimately it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats that took away even the sins of the Israelites. It was the blood of Christ flowing both ways from the cross. The reason that the Israelites were able to have forgiveness was not because really of the blood of bulls and goats. They had to offer the sacrifices that God required of them, but the reason they could have forgiveness wasn't because of anything that was really in the blood of the bulls and goats. It was the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's truly the means by which all of the redeemed throughout the dispensations are able to have our sins remitted. That's the price that was sufficient for us to receive rescue from the bondage of sin. And something that is alluded to there in Hebrews chapter 10 as well is the fact that God was really, through these sacrifices that were a part of the old law, he was revealing things that ultimately were pointing to what he knew he was one day going to accomplish through Jesus. And that leads us into verse 20 there, 1 Peter chapter 1, as it is referenced Jesus at the end of verse 19, and then in verse 20, there of 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, "Who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in this last age or last times for your sake." As you think about that concept of being foreknown, this sacrifice is something that God foreknew. First of all, this is something that to me is really remarkable to consider. As you think about the way that we might look at God's Word, it's for us easy to look at God's Word beginning with the Old Covenant. And we read through the Old Covenant, this comes first, this is all the beginning, and then we get to the New Covenant, and now this is kind of the next stage of things, or next phase, if you will, for lack of a better word. And we read it in that order, but in the mind of God, it was really the other way around. God knew what he was going to accomplish through Jesus, before the old covenant was given, God knew what the real true scheme of redemption was all about. And God decided, as he gave the old law, to instruct things that pointed to what he knew he was going to accomplish through Jesus. That's something that really is remarkable to consider. It demonstrates the depth of God's wisdom. You think about all of the connections between the old and new covenant that we see in the book of Hebrews, and it's evident this was not an afterthought. It's not something that just happened by coincidence. It's not something that happened because God looked at the old law and said, look at these things. How can I do some things in this new covenant that might relate to the old? It really was, in a sense, the other way around. The scheme of redemption that centers around Jesus, that was in God's mind from before the foundation of the world. When he gave the old law, he gave it knowing what was going to happen through Jesus, and thus foreshadowed through so many things, including those sacrifices, what he was planning to do. But also the fact that God foreknew what he was planning to do demonstrates for us that it wasn't as if Christ's enemies were gaining a victory over him, defeating him, if you will, whenever they delivered him up to be crucified. Instead, it was God, it was Christ willfully giving himself when he was delivered up. Notice as you think about this point, something that is said in Acts chapter 2 in another of Peter's inspired words here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 in particular, as he's speaking here on the day of Pentecost, he is speaking about Jesus in the context. And in verse 23, he references how Jesus, he says, being delivered up by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by the hand of lawless men, crucified and killed. Now, the men who delivered Jesus up to be crucified were absolutely responsible for wrongdoing. They crucified the Savior, and we sing the song, I'm the One, that helps us to really reflect on the fact that he had to do this for us. And so in that sense, all of us are responsible. We're not taking anything away from the guilt of those who delivered Jesus up. However, we see in the language of this verse that really, in a sense, it was God delivering Jesus up. God knew what was going to happen. God was certainly capable of sending more than 12 legions of angels if he had wanted to do that. If Jesus had wanted to ask for that, he could have certainly done so. He had the power. It was God willfully choosing, I'm going to offer my son up as a sacrifice. Jesus' enemies did not defeat him. It was Jesus defeating the ultimate enemy through him giving himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Think about all the times that he said, particularly in John, when he said, my hour is not yet come, demonstrating for us that Jesus ultimately was in control. God was ultimately in control of the events that were going to take place. Not that God was forcing anyone to turn against Jesus in the way that they did, but God, knowing that they were willfully choosing to reject Jesus, used the circumstances and their decisions, their own willful disobedience, to carry out his purposes in offering Jesus as a sacrifice, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's interesting there also, it mentions that he was revealed in this last stage or last times for your sake. When we refer to the last stage, the end times, the last days, different ways that this is referred to, but generally we're talking about the period of time that we are in now. We're talking about the period of time that we've been in for nearly 2,000 years. We're talking about the period of time that is the final dispensation. Jesus has accomplished all of the work that God sent him to accomplish. The gospel's been taken to the world. Now we're in a period of time where the day of judgment could come at any moment. We are in the last times, and in this period of time, this Christian dispensation, Jesus has been revealed to us. And I want to really consider how much we should appreciate the fact that we have this knowledge of Jesus that has been revealed to us. If we're ever tempted to take this for granted, to take for granted the knowledge that we have about this grand plan and what God did through Jesus, consider what is said back there in 1 Peter chapter 1, up in verse 12 of that chapter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, up in verse 12 of that chapter, after referencing the prophets who would search diligently to try to determine and figure out the Spirit who's working in us to prophesy these things, what's he talking about? What's he pointing to? What is this all about? They knew what they needed to know to miraculously prophesy, but they did not know and understand the fulfillment of these things. And it mentions then in verse 12, it says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves but to you they ministered these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent out from heaven, which things angels